church, and last Sunday we started in the book of Revelations, chapter 1. And as a review, I want to sort of set up again, reestablish who it is that's speaking, the audience that he's speaking to, and then we'll jump into the different churches. So the first place I want to take you to is Revelations chapter 1, and then the description of the speaker and then the response of John and what happened to him. So the text goes like this in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So I didn't spend too much time in this passage, but it's just in this reading, you go, whoa, this is strange. You know, the thing when I first read Revelations in the chapter is, okay, here's this guy with a sword coming out of his mouth. It's like the oddest, you know, what in the world is that? So the imagery presented here is purposefully sort of shocking. It's like, you know, because our sense and image of Jesus Christ is, you know, is what's described in the gospel. You know, man of sorrows, he labored hard, he suffered, he was beaten up. Here, the picture is astonishing in how different and opposite it is from the gospel presentations and descriptions. And especially for those of us who grew up in the church, the sort of the paintings and the pictures of what artists thought that Jesus looked at. And I mentioned this a while ago. When I first came to America, my brother and I went to Chinese school at a United Methodist Church. And every Friday we have chapel. We go upstairs to the sanctuary and, you know, we learn the hymns and all. And someone had donated this humongous portrait. I mean, it's ginormous. Of course, I was a little kid then, so it looked really big. But it was huge. And it was a painting of Jesus kind of in the clouds, all right? Which is like, okay, so, you know, sort of the majestic power and glory. But if you look closely at his face, he looked very Asian. Because he had tiny eyes. You know, so wait, is that Asian Chinese Jesus? Yeah, and so, you know, and again, I'm not faulting the artist, but we tend to sort of have a picture in our heads of the likeness of the Lord that kind of reflects what we think he ought to look like and makes us comfortable in a sense. And there's nothing wrong with that, okay? It's not evil, sinful, whatever. But that's the tendency. But then, here's the thing, right? There are other pictures of Christ that are a little bit more shocking and purposefully so, because here's John, and I mentioned last Sunday, John knows Christ. He knows him. But then when he sees him, the reaction of him, especially the appearance, and then what does this two-edged sword mean, right? We'll see later. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me and fear not, and so on and so forth. So the reaction to Jesus and meeting him is where there is a sort of a falling down, abject sorrow in the fact that here is the glorified creator of the universe, and here I am, just a mere man. And that is, I think, in the scriptures, whenever someone realizes that they're in the presence of Almighty God in all of his majesty, there is a natural reaction of being on your face before him. That is why in the Bible, when it says, every tongue will confess, every knee shall bow, every knee shall bow. So that's the reaction of human persons when they come into the majestic presence of the Lord. Okay, so that's sort of the setup. So here's someone, this is the image he has. And then what follows is now a message to be delivered by John as he writes, and then as it's passed out to the seven churches. And I have a picture of the seven churches, if you can show that. So here it is, all right? So it's a very simple, simplified picture, but you can see I got my laser pointer that I won't point in your eyes. But here's Patmos, which is not that far off the coast. And this is modern-day Turkey. And, by our standards, you know, it's a pretty short boat ride. Back then, you know, it's like Alcatraz in San Francisco. It's a prison island. And so there are convicts on there. So John, this old man now, he's not living there by himself. He's surrounded by thugs and hoodlums, you know, gangsters and folks that the Roman Empire has determined are not worthy to be in society. So he is essentially in a penitentiary on this island surrounded by these. So now think about this, right? Here's this guy. And why is he there? And again, he puts it very mild. Oh, for the witness of the gospel. And it's kind of, you know, astonishing, right? So as he writes the letter, the way it's carried by a messenger would be to go to Ephesus first, then Smyrna, Pergamum, and then further inland, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So that's the circuit of the letters that are being addressed, first of all, to the angel of the of these churches in these cities. Now, is there only one church in the city? Maybe not, but there is, you know, there is one maybe central church that is known, and it's directed to the angel. And the question is, well, who is this angel? Is it like, you know, supernatural being? Or is it in most folks most commentators, most scholars, most pastors, it's the pastor, it's the bishop. Back then it's known as the bishop. The leader of the local assembly, that's who it's directed to. And then from that person, it is read to the church. So that's why in the beginning of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 3, and I don't have the text here, but it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy," verse 1-3, "and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So blessed is the angel, the messenger, who receives it and reads it aloud, because that is that individual's responsibility. And then blessed are the church members who hear. So first, the message is directed to the single recipient, and then from that person, then it's spread to the other churches. And then I need to hurry because there's a lot of stuff I need to cover. There is a pattern that you will discover if you read chapter 2 and chapter 3. First of all, is these words. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You see this repeated over and over again as it's directed to the angel, and then he's read. And I draw your attention to this, right? He who has an ear, all you need is one. Okay, so the director of this message is trying to say it's really, really simple. All you need is one. Can you hear me? It's not like he who has ears. No, so all you need is one. Are you paying attention? Are you aware? And then notice this, right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Not what Jesus says. It's what the Spirit. Wait a minute. I thought the guy standing in the midst of the lampstands, he's saying this. So why is he bringing the Spirit? And so you notice then the Trinitarian sort of aspect of it. What Jesus says, the Spirit says. All right? And then and so you have to understand this Holy Spirit of God that indwells every Christian. When we repent of our sins and receive eternal life in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit dwell within us. And the Holy Spirit that dwells within us speaks the very words of Jesus Christ. That is an astonishing reality that too many of us don't realize. The glory of that, the joy of that, the nearness of God to us in our everyday life experience. He is near. He's not just hovering over us. He indwells us. And so when we pray, the Spirit of God prays on our behalf. When we are confused and we ask, the Spirit of God speaks to us. When we are low, the Spirit of God restores and revives us. When we sin, the Spirit of God rebukes us. So we are not orphans and kind of left on our own. It's not like mom and dad are kind of, oh, we got to go. You know, when I was growing up, being a latchkey kid is normal. After school, the kids were like, you know, running around the streets playing. The parents do that now, they'd be arrested for child endangerment, right? And so for those of us who grew up, you know, those of us older, latchkey kids, you know, your parents are working, you get off school, you know, they don't come until 6, so 3 p.m., 2 p.m., we get off school, we're on our own, man. And the thing is, you know, we know we have our parents, but they're not around. The thing is, our Lord God doesn't leave us alone. He's present. So you'll see this repeatedly, right? He wasn't here. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then to the one who conquers, you see this repeated again to the all seven churches, right? He wasn't here. Let him hear. The one who conquers, who hears. So you see it for the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Where the order changes is in Revelation chapter 2, 26, to the church of Thyatira. This is, so it starts out with to the one who conquers, and then it goes to verse 29, who has an ear, let him hear. So there is a pattern here where the message and the instructions are delivered. The initial recipient needs to read it, hear it, reflect upon it, and then speak it. And then, here's the thing, right? I think the NIV, other translations say, he who overcomes. I like what the ESV says. You have to conquer, which means you're in a fight. We're not passive spectators of the life of Christ and his kingdom on this earth. We are in a fight. And a fight and conquer is a great, I think, a great strong word. There is an expectation of conquest over something, whatever that something is. Well, the Spirit of God, the person of Jesus, tells the angel, the pastor, the bishop, exactly what it is that they need to conquer in their circumstance at that moment. And that it is preserved in Scripture for us. There is a fight that we need to engage in, and something that we also need to hear, reflect upon, decide, and then engage. And the expectation of Christ is that we would conquer. So, what is it for the church of Ephesus and Smyrna, the first two? Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And it's interesting that here, the one who is telling John to write this tells him, this is how I want to identify myself to this particular angel at this particular church. I'm that guy, all right? I'm the one who holds the seven stars, which means he is sovereign, Lord, the commander, the boss, and I walk around the seven lampstands and the seven churches. I'm present. I know everything that's going on in these churches. So the first verse describes his authority and his power. I am that one. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hands, which means he owns it, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I am in your midst. I know, verse 2. I know, verse 3. But, verse 4. So the person of Jesus Christ is telling the original recipient of this letter, who is the pastor, I know your works. I know what you've done. Your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. If you want a church to be part of, that's the one you want to be. Ephesus. Good night. Doctrinally sound, apologetically strong, defenders of the faith, enduring patiently. Okay, that's one of the qualities that John said he was told to tell, okay? There is something about folks who are engaged and in really immersed in the truth of the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ that stands firm against the culture and against false teachers, okay? And against those who are evil, you stand firm. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And so the flim-flam artists who come amongst you who are teaching a different gospel, you have confronted, you have responded, and you have endured. I know you are enduring patiently, so you are bearing up for my namesake. So to endure with patience, to persevere, these are remarkable qualities. So if there's a church you want to be part of, this is one. This is one you want to be part of. And as the angel, the pastor, leader, reads these words, oh my goodness, he's probably fleeing, ah, yes. Thank you, Jesus. I did it right. I did it right. And then verse 4, but. And notice how it is written, but I have this against you. It's not that, oh, the people took a vote, or the seven churches at this most recent council and conference got together, and we decided that these are the statements of faith, and you're kind of out of bounds, you know. And so we decided that, you know, you guys, or some scholar who studied the Hebrew and the Greek, you know, wrote this treatise and published this book and said, you know, your theology is crooked. No, no, no. Look at how it's termed here. But I have this against you. Jesus Christ says, I am against you. Holy cow. What have you done? Wait a minute, but I've done everything right. I taught the church truth. We have withstood patiently. You said, this is a good thing, you endured. I did all these things right, but I have this against you. And it speaks to again, the judgment that the Lord God will bring to those who are responsible. See, this is why being a pastor is not as easy as you think. Because we will stand before Almighty God and have to give an account of what we did to the church he entrusted to us. And it's a terrifying reality. And it's not like I have a lot to stand on in terms of my accomplishments, honestly. But to this I have been called, and to this I will do, to the best of my ability, and I will give an answer to my Lord and beg forgiveness and for his grace. And this is why I study God's word, because I want to hear from him. I have this against you, Jerry. You're off here. This is why I am accountable to the deacons at this church. They need to speak truth to me. You're off. This is why I listen to Johnny and to Tiffany and to Sophia and to Pastor Ricky and Obed, because we are a team that we are helping each other, sharpen each other, so that we may stand before our Lord and say, to the best of my ability, Jesus, I did. Because the terrifying reality is there are things that we do and have done where he will say, I have this against you. And as this is being read to the church in Ephesus, can you imagine those who are sitting in the pews hearing this? Jesus Christ is saying through me, and I'm telling you, he has this against us. That's a terrifying, horrifying reality of those of us who think that, oh, we're Christians, so everything's great. No, because he walks in the midst of the lampstands. He holds the seven stars in his hands. There's a sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, because his word divides and slices and dices and pierces and hacks and hews, and his word is the ultimate judge. And so even as we try to be obedient to his word, there is something even more. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned, you like that word? Forsaken, left. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Something happened to you in your patient endurance and your perseverance. You have left me. Where'd you go? What happened? You did these things well, but this I hold against you. Remember, verse 5, right? Think about what you have done. Remember what it was like, and then return. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Repentance is turning around and going the right way. In the early days of the car GPS systems, if you made the wrong turn, it'll say, recalculating. Right? They don't do that anymore, even though it's actually doing it. Okay, you have to recalculate. All right? And repentance is not just, oh, I'm off, so I just got to get over a little bit more. No, repentance is a turnaround in a different direction. Repent. Strong word. For wandering church. Strong words for wandering pastor. Strong word for a wandering congregation. Do you need to repent? I do, all the time. And so I fall in the mercy of the Lord God, who is good, who is generous in his mercy, who is able to take that attitude and say, okay, I gotcha. Would you please, I beg you, to be in that posture, because a repentant people is a people who understands and experiences newly the love of God in Christ, in the gospel that empowers and restores and renews. And this is the great thing. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from this place unless you repent. Judgment is coming, and I'm so glad that we are spending time in here, because judgment comes to the church first. Before we can say to the outside world, hey, you got to straighten this up, it starts with us first. And so if our posture is one of repentance, where we know the Lord is refining us, then we can call out with the greatest of mercy and grace in winsomeness, right? judgment is not coming from us. It is from the Lord God Almighty. So repent. All right? So repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, verse 6. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so here's the thing, all right? Who are the Nicolaitans? Really not sure. Okay, but they're a group of people which the Lord Jesus hates. Wrong. Look again. Yet this you have, you hate the works. You don't hate them. You hate what they do. And notice what Jesus says, which I also hate. He hates their works. He doesn't hate them. Fine distinction, hard for folks who don't know Jesus to comprehend. Because when we say, you know, your behavior is bad, he's like, oh, you hate me. No, I don't hate you. Yes, you do. You can't fight it, right? But it's very clear in the text here. You hate the works because the works are wicked and evil and must be repented of. And Jesus says, I hate them too. And so let's align ourselves with the person of Christ as he evaluates us all. And so to the one who conquers, what are the bishop or the pastor of the church of Ephesus and the church in Ephesus, what do they need to conquer? They need to conquer their drift from their first love. And if you do, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so that awaits you a reward, right? So there is, you know, you guys decide, right? You want judgment or you want the reward. Which is it? And he offers both. And so it's up to us to respond. All right, I got to do this quickly. So then next, verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And so now a different description of the person of Christ to a different person who is the angel or the bishop or the pastor of this church in this particular city, Smyrna. The thing about the city of Smyrna is there is something known about one of its first early leaders, and his name was Polycarp. And he was most likely, and this is attested to by writers of that time, that he was a disciple of the Apostle John. So it is, again, that these are kind of educated guesses, all right, that as John was exiled on Patmos in Smyrna, Polycarp was serving. And he knew John because he was educated by him and taught by him. Polycarp represents the first generation of folks who came to Christ and grew up in Christ that were not part of the original eyewitnesses, although they interacted with eyewitnesses. So John was an eyewitness. Polycarp is the next generation. And so as John is dying on Patmos, Polycarp is doing his thing. And then as he serves and gets older and leads his church, Smyrna comes under severe persecution to the point where Polycarp is one of the first most famous martyrs of the Church of Jesus Christ. His testimony and his martyrdom is attested to. There's no doubt he died and how he died. He was 86 years old. Persecution was rising. Why? Because the Caesar at that time said, Caesar is Lord, but you Christians say Jesus is Lord. So which is it? Which is it? Because by defying and refusing to say Jesus or Caesar is Lord, then you are traitors. So if you're part of Rome, you have to say Caesar is Lord, take a pinch of incense, burn it, and then off you go. The church says, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the only Lord. Caesar is maybe Lord, but he's a little Lord. He's under Jesus. And we, as Christians, we will obey and submit and be part of the folks who will be loyal, but we will never, ever, ever say that Caesar is Lord above Christ. And to that, the government came down and said no. And so for those of us who've watched the movie Gladiator, think about those games, but without the weapons and the training and the armor, where Christians were thrown into the midst of the Colosseum and were overwhelmed by the gladiators or the lions and the tigers and torn to pieces, whipped and flailed. And the descriptions in the ancient texts are incredibly graphic because now they're recording history. Polycarp was 86 years old, the leader of the church. The government came down hard in the city, and because he's a leader, they said, okay, you're it. And as he was taken into custody and put into this wagon, being driven to the back to Smyrna, he's writing letters along the way, and the Roman officials in that coach that were taking him were begging him, please, you're old. You are influential. Why lose your life in this way? Because we'll throw you into the Colosseum. Now, this is not in Rome, but this is in Smyrna. And you'll be ripped to pieces. And he says, no. I have followed Christ all my life. He has never disappointed me. Why should I now? And as the old man, he gets dragged before the crowds, the masses in the Colosseum are saying, yeah, kill him, release the beast. And what was written, the record was, prior to reaching the city, he had a dream that his pillow was on fire. So he told his followers, I think my destiny is to be burnt at the stake. And so the people are crying, release the beast. And the animal keeper says, oh, too late, we put him away, sorry. So what's the alternative? We'll burn him. And the same official said, look, we're going to burn you. Why suffer this kind of death? And his answer was, well, this fire is momentary. The one you're going to face, the fire of hell, is eternal. And so he went to his death. Imagine Polycarp being the recipient of this letter. And as he reads, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I don't know about you, but I don't see any words of hope in this little snippet here. Any words that, oh, I'm going to come and rescue you? Anything about, oh, you know what? You suffered long, and so now it's your turn to be relieved. Nope. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. But be faithful for how long? Unto death. Any of us raise our kids this way? Yeah, you're going to follow Christ, you're going to follow him to the death, and it might cost you. Any of us who are aspiring into ministry would consider this reality. And yet this reality follows the Church of Jesus Christ, and there's a video that Johnny found from folks from Afghanistan, and I want to play for you. It's a little bit long. It's 44 minutes, so we're going to carry over a little bit, but you can play it, please. I want you to see this.
Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to pray for my country, Afghanistan. God, I don't know where to begin, but you work in wondrous ways, and your ways are always beyond our understanding. Lord, in this time of hurt and pain, I lift up my people, the people of Afghanistan, in your presence. Lord, you know that a complete takeover of Afghanistan by the Taliban have left many people broken and hopeless. It has left many dreams shattered and many lives lost. Lord, I pray that you be hope for the hopeless. You be the healer to all those who are broken inside. Lord, I pray for the crumbled economy and healthcare system that have left so many families without food and any healthcare. Let your abundance and mercy be known, so that all those who are hungry may find food, and all those who are sick may find healing. God, I pray for all the human rights abuses in Afghanistan. I pray for the right of education of Afghan women. I pray for the right of Afghan women to be able to work and provide for their children. I pray for the right of our women to be able to dream. I acknowledge that as a nation we have sinned against you. We have always repelled your truth, and we have murdered your people and have burnt your church. Lord, please have mercy on us. I pray for your church that you have established in Afghanistan among Afghans. Embolden us, strengthen us, give us wisdom and courage so that we could carry your truth to the other Afghans around us. Lord, when you were on Calvary, on that cross, everything seemed dark and hopeless, but you turned what seemed to be defeat in the eyes of humans to our greatest victory. And so, in full faith, I believe that you will turn all this hopelessness into a greater victory for your kingdom. I believe that just as you turned Saul into Paul, a murderer to an evangelist, so will you work in the hearts of the Taliban. I ask you, Father, in the name of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ, that there may come a day when the children of Taliban will become your followers and your evangelists, an instrument of your hand for your glory. May they go to further parts of the world and carry your message with them. May in everything your name be honored and glorified. In Jesus' mighty name, I ask all this prayer. Amen.
Now, you can be the skeptic and say, oh yeah, nice, you know, nice music, you know, and piece together videos, and then probably someone wrote the script and found someone with an Afghan accent to say these things. Oh, how nice, how neat. Well, I've been to places like this and met people like this. Christians who reflect this reality and are praying for their persecutors and for their country and for their people. See, it's one thing where, oh, you see a nice slick video. It's another when you sit across a table or a rug face to face, hearing their story and their hearts poured out in praise of Jesus because of the hope they have in Jesus, even as they're suffering and facing death by a thousand different means. And this is why I go. And this is why we pray for our mission partners, because they serve in these locations surrounded by folks like this and oppressed by persecutors like the Taliban. The reality is our world is wicked because we are all fallen. But also the reality is Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord first of his church, emboldening, empowering, sending so that we may suffer like him. Are you ready to suffer for him until death? That is our calling, folks. And all the things we're facing now are but minor inconveniences. So when I read about this rapper who has deconstructed his faith and said, you know what, I taught apologetics, I got my seminary degree, but now I'm no longer a Christian, you know, I'm saying, traitor, how dare you? Because it's Jesus you're betraying, not the theology. That's man-made. But the person of Christ who inspires this is worth everything, everything, everything. You think about that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a great joy.